After 3 days, Joshua and the princes of Israel finally find out that the Gibeonites had tricked them in swearing a covenant oath of allegiance to them, which could not be broken. And as a result of not consulting God first, Israel now has a Canaanite tribe dwelling among them. This is the 33rd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our old covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 9. Joshua and chapter 9, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day." Now the cities were Gibeon, and Kepharim, and Beeroth, and Kajajiram. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." And the princes said unto them, "Let them live, but let them be ewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and ewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. James writes to the scattered Israelites, those 12 tribes scattered abroad, in James chapter 1, beginning in stanza 5, verse 5 through verse 8. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy an errant and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the scriptures declared unto us this day." So after hearing of the exploits of the Lord and of Israel in their victories over Jericho and Ai, the Gibeonites, fearful of their lives, seek to make a covenant league with Israel through cunning and trickery. If Joshua knew that Gibeon was of the Canaanite nation of the Hivites, there would have been a swift and a bloody slaughter of that entire nation. And Gibeon knew that. To Gibeon's credit, they delivered themselves into the hand of Israel, feigning themselves as a foreign nation, so as to force Israel to swear an oath of allegiance between the two nations, knowing that the oath would be binding, that Israel swearing that oath could not go back on their oath. They would be secure. Their nation would be safe from the army of Israel's slaughter and from God's wrath and the wrath of the Canaanites as well. Because the Canaanite Confederacy, once Gibeon would be leagued with Israel, that Canaanite Confederacy would be forced to go against not only Joshua and the army of God, but also the Gibeonites. And Joshua then makes a peace with them, as we see in verse 15. He makes peace with them, and he makes a league with them to let them live. And the princes, all of the official magistrates of the land, also swear the same oath. Now, there's a number of things that took place after the Gibeonites offered themselves to Joshua and the people of God. Number one, Joshua makes a peace with them. So immediately, or at least so it seems, that after hearing the testimony of the Gibeonites, that the Gibeonites then offer themselves to Joshua, Joshua, thinking that they are a foreign nation, ambassadors of a foreign nation, he immediately makes peace with them. This is very significant. And Joshua makes peace with them. Secondly, he then forges an alliance, not only peace, but a league. He forges an alliance with them in order that they might live. Now, the word God uses here for league is the Hebrew word berith. Berith is commonly translated as covenant. It is a compound word which seems to indicate that this covenant agreement, which permitted the Gibeonites to be clear of any transgression, was a binding covenant oath before God. And since one of the Hebrew words making up this compound word for covenant implies eating, the physical eating of a meal, we might infer that this league allowed the Gibeonites to eat in fellowship with the Israelites as brethren. So this was a very, very specific type of covenant. It would bring the Gibeonites into the nation of Israel as their brethren. Hebrew scholar and commentator Adam Clark concurs. He says, the taking of the Gibeonites' food, remember they gave them food, that was part of the deal. The taking of the Gibeonites' food was done in all probability in the way of friendship. For from ancient time to the present day, eating together is considered a token of unalterable friendship, and those who eat even salt together feel themselves bound thereby in a perpetual covenant. End quote. Thirdly, in order to secure this covenant, this obligation, this league, the princes of Israel make a binding oath obligating them before God, before the people of Israel, and before the Gibeonites. So they take this oath, they swear it. Very interesting. They immediately swear an oath, and the princes of the congregation of Israel swear unto them as well. Number four. Sadly, to Israel's shame, however, they consulted not with God. They did not seek God's wisdom before taking this pledge. And this was the beginning of their problems. This fact is made clear in verse 14. We read in verse 14 of Joshua 9, and the men took up their victuals and asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. This was the second time they did that. One would think they learned their lesson. Now, it wasn't as if Israel had no audience with God. They did. In fact, they had the use of what is known as the Urim and the Thummim, and yet they did not consult it. Israel had been deceived because they did not seek the face of God. And this deception was only learned 3 days after the covenant was cut. And this was a binding oath, but it was also a covenant which was cut. Notice. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Adam Clark again observes, he says, Joshua agreed to receive them into a friendly connection with the Israelites and to respect their lives and properties. And the elders of Israel bound themselves as well to the observance of it and confirmed it with an oath. As the same words are used here as in Joshua 9:6, we may suppose that the covenant was made in the ordinary way, which was by a sacrifice. A sacrifice being offered on the altar because of the occasion and its blood poured out before the Lord. That's how a covenant was made. A covenant had to be cut. It wasn't just that they said, well, okay, we're going to make peace with you. We're going to have a league, and they wrote a piece of paper out. No, that's not the way it was done in Israel. They brought it into a ceremony. The observance was they cut this covenant and there was a blood sacrifice. Now, if this is true, which it seems as if it is, that this covenant was made via a blood sacrifice, which was considered a blood oath, this agreement was binding Israel in a most serious fashion, and that is why they said, we cannot break this league. We cannot go against the blood oath that we just took. Perhaps the question is, why did Israel take Gibeon at their word? Well, yes, they tricked them, but the Gibeonites feigned themselves as nobility. They feigned themselves as ambassadors. They presented themselves as important people, but more importantly, they feigned themselves as important people who knew God. Joshua 9:9. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come. Notice, immediately thy servants are come. We come in peace, we come to serve because of the name of the Lord thy God. Because of the covenant name of Yahweh, Elohim, the God of creation, the God of nature, and the covenant God Yahweh, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Almost the same exact words that Rahab gave, as we saw last time. You see, it seemed as if the Gibeonites had some form of a testimony of God, of his fame, of his actions, and they wanted to be servants. Yet, in order to have Israel make this league, they had to deceive. A.W. Pink makes some interesting observations. He says, those Gibeonites posed as ambassadors, men not only of peaceful design, but of importance, fitted to enter into an official agreement with Israel and to make a covenant with them. Such is the character assumed by thousands of hypocrites who apply for church membership. You see where he's going here. Let me continue. They pretend to be fully qualified to be taken into fellowship among the Lord's people, claiming that the peace of God is in their hearts. These Gibeonites were very thorough in this work of imposture, well made up for the part they were playing, even in conforming to Israelites' particular ways by using asses rather than on horses. In like manner, empty professors will often go to considerable trouble in their efforts to impose upon the people of God, affecting an outward change in their conduct, like the Gibeonites, and laying claim to inward graces which they possess not. They pose as being poor in spirit, convicted of sin and hungry for the bread of life, and prate about their unworthiness. Not only does this incident point to a solemn and urgent warning for the churches of Christ to be much on their prayer for God against taking hypocrites into their membership, but it also intimates how the individual Christian needs to be aware of his danger in being imposed upon by his inward enemies, for his lusts not only assume a great variety of forms, but often pretend to be his friends. He fails to recognize that even his corruptions are capable of posing as virtues and would fain persuade him that they are kindly disposed to have good designs toward him. Oh, how powerful and how terrible is the deceitfulness of sin. He sees the deception of the Gibeonites as something of a negative, where we saw last time it was pretty much a positive reality, because it seems as if the Gibeonites did have a real fear of God and a real desire to be in league with Israel. So once Israel learned that Gibeon was part of Canaan and had deceived them into making a covenant of peace and a league of nations together, they sought to confirm that revelation by journeying to the land of Gibeon. They had to be sure for themselves. They just didn't take Gibeon's word. They heard that they came from a far country, but they wanted to be sure. And the children of Israel journeyed, verse 17, and came unto their cities on the third day. And they saw that their cities were actually cities within the land of Canaan. And once they were able to confirm, and that's a very important thing, we must confirm everyone who says something or another. We can't just take their word for it. We should confirm them. And this was to Israel's credit. So they confirmed what Gibeon had said. And once they confirmed that that tribe, that nation, was part of Canaan, Israel knew that they were in trouble. They were in trouble because at this point they had allowed their sworn enemies into their nation to live and to work and to even intermarry with the Israelites. So now the generations following would no longer be special, holy unto the Lord. They would have Canaanite blood mixed in with their nation of Israel. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft, he comments, he observes, he says, having pointed out the ill-advised rashness of the leaders of Israel in making a covenant with the Gibeonites, our attention is now altered to the potential danger of this carelessness. The separateness and holiness of the covenant nation may be jeopardized now by the presence of the Canaanites in the midst of Israel. You see, now they saw it as jeopardizing their holiness, their separateness. And yet this was, of course, God's will, that he would bring in the Gibeonites. As a result of their covenant, Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites, they did no harm to the Gibeonites. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And this is proof that the covenant made with the Gibeonites was inviolate. In other words, it was an unbreakable promise. They couldn't go back on their word because they swore with this covenant oath and this ceremony that enjoined it. Now, even though it was made as a trickery, even though it was made as a result of a cunning, crafty trickery, its formation was not to be dissolved. According to the covenant, the Gibeonites now had to be protected. In fact, they had to be protected at all costs. That was the oath. They would be integrated into Israel. Moorcraft again observes, if the covenant oath is broken, there is no way to escape the wrath of God. That's what Israel knew. He continues, God's wrath is his holy reaction toward human infractions upon his holiness and transgressions against his covenant. Matthew Henry agrees. He says, he that ratifies a promise with an oath imprecates the divine vengeance if he willfully breaks his promise and has reason to expect that divine justice will take him at his word, end quote. So the oath that Israel made with the Gibeonites had to be kept even if it was to their own hurt. And that's why it's so important when making an oath, when making a covenant, a promise, we look at all of the aspects and the consequences associated with it. Whenever we enter into a covenant, and this is why it is so important not to enter into a covenant without first consulting God, especially a marriage covenant, or a covenant with a church, or a covenant in business, we first consult God. Very important. This is true for every type of covenant. National, ecclesiastic, marital, all types. As a result of the prince's hasty action, which was hasty, the congregation voiced their displeasure against their rulers. Now, we have to give these princes and Joshua a pass. They took them at their word. How many times have we taken people at their word? Someone who comes to the church and says, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I read Rushdoony. I studied Bonson. I went to seminary. Or I this, or I that, or I the other thing. We want to take them at their word. But we must consult God and wait. It was only after 3 days that Joshua and the princes of Israel found out. We cannot be hasty in making a league with anyone or a covenant with anyone or anything. So as a result of the hasty action of the princes, the entire congregation now is in an uproar. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. They knew that now the Canaanites were in the camp and they had young daughters, they had young men, and now the Gibeonites are bringing all of these young people in, and they knew it just was a combination of reality that would bring the Canaanite bloodline into the bloodline of Israel. Because God's commandment was to utterly destroy all the inhabitants of Canaan. And the congregation knew that, and now they were between a rock and a hard place. Gary North observes, he says, there is no room for debate concerning the innate morality of the total annihilation of the Canaanites by the people of Israel, just as there is no debate regarding the morality of God's destruction of humanity by means of a great flood. The annihilation of the Gibeonites was morally required. To have done anything less would have been rebellion against God. And this is the consternation that the congregation was dealing with. They knew that that's what God said, and now we're going to have to disobey God here in order to obey God there, and they were beside themselves. the oath made with the Gibeonites neutralized that dominion objective of destroying all in the land of Canaan. And this placed the princes in a very difficult dilemma. And so the princes now must explain their actions to work out a plan to alleviate the situation. We read this in verse 19 through 21. But all the princes said unto the congregation, here it is, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. We already made an oath, we already made a covenant, we made a league. Now therefore we may not touch them. That's just the way it is. We can't go back on our word. That's just the way it is. Verse 20. Therefore, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Because now if we go against our oath, God's going to destroy us for going against our oath because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but, here's the caveat, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. Let them be servants in a very particular and a very specific service as the princes had promised them. So Gibeon's punishment for their trickery, for their deception, was indentured servitude. They would be protected. They would be assimilated into the nation of Israel. The league would be kept, but they would have to serve Israel for the rest of their days throughout the entirety of their subsequent generations. They would be made servants. Joshua then calls the Gibeonites together to confront them with their sin and to declare the sentence against them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall be none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. This was your penalty. This was your curse. It's interesting. The word curse sometimes is positive, sometimes it's negative, sometimes it's translated as blessing, sometimes it's curse, depending on the context. In this way, it was a penalty. Joshua is effectively stating that the Gibeonites will now be Jehovah's slaves. They are brought into servitude. Again, the Reverend Moorcraft comments, Joshua now calls the Gibeonites forward to confront them with their sin. Their treachery deserves an appropriate penalty, for the Mosaic law teaches that the punishment must fit the crime. Because of the covenant oath, the Gibeonites' lives will be protected, but because of their heinous sin of endangering the sanctity of Israel, they will be reduced to the status of serfdom or slavery according to Deuteronomy 29:11. The Gibeonites, by their own deceitfulness, had brought this penalty upon themselves. It cannot be denied that indentured servanthood is an important part of the biblical social order. R.L. Dabney adds this. He says, this compact the Gibeonites seem gladly to have accepted. We also see evidence that the contract made by Joshua was not regarded by God as unlawful. In this case, we find God accepting a religious offering of slaves for the service of his sanctuary, and these, while real slaves, did not belong to an individual master, but they were slaves to an institution. It was bigger than just being a slave to Joshua, or a slave to Caleb, or a slave to this one, or a slave to that one. It was a slave to the entire ecclesia, the entire institution of God's nation, of God's temple. And while the idea of slavery, or in this case indentured servitude, is frowned upon by our modern culture, it was not frowned upon in God's eyes. Gary North asks this question, and he gives this assessment. Why would God authorize indentured servitude? Because rebels sometimes seek to escape the requirements of the dominion covenant. They may work in a way prohibited by God. God, therefore, placed some men under indentured servitude as a means of evangelism. Slavery was designed by God as a means of evangelism in the Old Testament, but also as a means of extracting from them the service due to him. We might apply this in the following ways. Firstly, whenever God is robbed of his tithes and his offerings, he brings the individual, family, church, or nation into slavish bondage. Economically speaking, when God's tithe is not willingly forthcoming, he brings the tyrannical state into the picture to extract that money which would have been his. In other words, he brings the rebellious into servitude to an evil taskmaster called the tax man. Secondly, whenever God's service is not willingly forthcoming by devoting time to the work of the kingdom, he extracts time. He extracts what have been time for his service by eating up any time that may have been used for his service. So if you're not giving your time to God, because that is due God, if you're not giving enough time to God in devotions and in obedience and works of evangelism, whatever it is, God, as a judgment, responds and he extracts that time from you that would have been his, and he uses an evil taskmaster to take up all your time. One of the ways in which he does this is by using a job or your career to eat up time so that there's no longer any time to devote to the things of God or to the family for that matter. Think about it. At the end of your days, when you're on your deathbed, are you going to be thinking, gee, I really wish I had more time at the office. I really wish I had more time on the job. And not saying, I really wish I had more time to serve God and to be about his people and to be about his work. God responds to theft of time by having the individual become a slave to the job or to entertainment or money or anything that takes preeminence over God. At the end of your days, and now I'm going to put it into a little bit of a modern terminology, a modern example. At the end of your days, when you are on your deathbed, gulping for your last few ounces of air, are you going to say, gee, I wish I played more video games. I really wish I played more games on the computer. I really wish I had more posts on Facebook. Really wish I blogged more or contacted my friends more, email and messaging. I really wish I did more of that. I don't think so. I should hope not. The Apostle Paul explains that once an individual is redeemed, he is both set free, but at the same time, he is made a bondslave to the service of Christ. Free to serve. The Gibeonites were made free to serve. 1 Corinthians 7:22, Paul says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant." He identifies himself as a bondslave to the Lord, a doulos. In Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In Galatians 1:10, he says this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Notice, now he's pleasing God as his servant. I will do whatever God wants me to do, because now I am no longer my own, but I am Christ. Henceforth, from here on forward, I am no longer my own, but I've been bought with a price, therefore I will serve God. In the case of the Gibeonites, there is another aspect that must be considered. The Gibeonites were made servants for their protection and well-being. We are made servants of God for our well-being, to serve God. There's no higher purpose in life without Israel as their benefactor. They were destined to perish at the hands of God's people once they sought refuge under the protection of Israel. They were now subject to the destruction of the Canaanite kings. Either way, they were destined to perish if they didn't come up with a plan, and that plan was, let us go and make ourselves a league with Israel. So in order to escape God's wrath and the confederacy of the Canaanite kings, which was going to be unleashed upon them, they offered themselves to Israel as servants. Notice, they said, "We are thy servants." Secondly, this agreement was symbolic of something else. Gibeon was actually adopted. They were now fellow servants. They were now fellow men, brothers and sisters. They ate together. They covenanted by a blood covenant. Yes, they were made servants, but they were also now the children of God. They were adopted into the family of God by this covenant. One stipulation, however, to that adoption, they had to do the temple work. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. So they would gather wood and they would get the water in order to work the work of the temple. So the Gibeonites were given a very specific task of ministering to the people of God by providing wood and water. Both of these tasks are symbolic in building the kingdom of God. Once the child of God is redeemed and the covenant oath of peace is made through Jesus Christ for their protection and well-being, the people of God, the redeemed of God, become servants or bond slaves to God and the institution of his kingdom, the city of God, in the same way as the Gibeonites were made slaves to the institution of Israel. Remember, they weren't slaves to a person. They were slaves to an institution. We are slaves to an institution, and that institution is the city of God. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Gibeonites, as well as the people of God, become builders of the house of God, the kingdom of Christ. Now, why is it wood and water? What's important about wood and water? Why would it be wood and water? Well, the wood perhaps refers to a number of things, all related to temple building, which is symbolic of kingdom building through the establishment of the church. Firstly, wood is used on the altar for the fire of the sacrifice. This was important. Without wood, they couldn't burn the sacrifice. Directly related to the atonement, and it's prerequisite for the kingdom establishment by the declaration of the gospel. Without Christ's sacrifice, anticipated by the Old Testament sacrificial system, there can be no kingdom building. So the drawing of the water, the wood, all of this is speaking of the kingdom's building. Secondly, wood is used in the construction of, firstly, Noah's Ark. Remember, Noah's Ark was made out of gopher wood. That was for the protection and the well-being of the people of God, the eight that would be in the ark. Made from gopher wood, the same wood that was used in the building of the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark was the only refuge of safety from the wrath of God, in the same way that Jesus Christ is the only safe place from God's wrath and his judgment. Thirdly, wood is directly used in the building of the temple. In Solomon's case, in chapter 6, verse 15 of 1 Kings, and Solomon built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, cedar wood, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, all with wood, and he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. Wood. Without wood, Solomon could not build his temple. Number 4. As I said before, the Ark of the Covenant was also made of wood, pointing to the covenant oath of redemption for his elect. Number 5, wood refers also to the people of God, as in the forest of trees. David made instruments out of wood to praise God with. We are those instruments of wood. We are likened to trees. When Jesus healed the blind man, the first thing he said was, I see men walking as trees. 2 Samuel 6:5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Wood. Wood was very essential. It was an essential component. It was an essential component for the kingdom's construction. In Psalm 96, David speaks metaphorically, identifying the trees as individuals and the forest and field as the saints. Notice, Psalm 96:12, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of wood rejoice. He's not talking about trees. He's not talking about fields. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Solomon gives us this metaphor. Ecclesiastes 2:6. I made me pools of water. Notice, the living water of the gospel. To water therewith the wood, the congregation of the elect, that bringeth forth trees, other individuals that are redeemed by the preaching of the gospel. All metaphorical. If you remember from previous studies, God also likens the saints to his chariots. But Solomon tells us that those chariots were made firstly and foremost out of wood. Song of Solomon 3:9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Paul uses the same analogy when writing to Timothy, speaking of the congregation in Ephesus. He says in 2 Timothy 2:20, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now the water, on the other hand, obviously refers to the gospel, the living water of salvation. All of these realities are illustrations of spiritual and redemptive truths. And so as part of their penalty for deception, the Gibeonites were to serve at the pleasure of Joshua, Israel, and the God of heaven and earth. Joshua 9:22-3. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Now what is astounding about all of this, this whole historical account, is Gibeon's response to Joshua's sentence. In verse 24 and verse 25, And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid and our lives because of you and have done this thing. They had the fear of God. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and their wisdom was very cunning. They would not be destroyed with the wicked of the world. They would come out from them. And here we have a nation, a people, with the fear of God. They were frightened. We were sore afraid. When the shepherds saw the angel of the Lord, they came face to face with the pre-incarnate Christ as he was there and the glory of the Lord shining about him. They were sore afraid. And the first thing that Jesus does in his pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord is he declares peace. Just like Joshua declaring to the Gibeonites, peace. For behold, I give you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The covenant oath of the Christ of God. So the Gibeonites had the fear of the Lord. And then, in verse 25 of Joshua 9, and now, here's what they say. Behold, we are in thine hand. Do with us what seems good and right. Whatever you want, whatever you see that is good and right, here we are. This is akin to Isaiah. When Isaiah finally had the vision of God, when he finally stood before the Lord God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, when he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, where his train is filling the temple, when the posts of the door shook, the only thing that Isaiah could say is, Woe is me, for I am undone. And then he says, Lord, send me. Basically, it's what the Gibeonites are saying. Here I am. Here we are, as a whole nation, as a whole people, do with us in whatever way that seems right and good, do that unto us, and we will do what you tell us. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do it. And whatever you say, we will do. Notice this is a willing submission to the decree of God to be his servants forever. And this is only done and can only be done when there is a work of God in the heart of the man or the woman or the boy or the girl. This is the evidence of the new birth. This is the evidence of faith. This is the evidence that you truly love the Lord, because whatever the Lord has called you to do, you will do. You will not shirk from your responsibility. You will be devoted to it, and you will do it with vigor because the Lord has called you to it. And you recognize that you are now a servant of God. But there's something even more incredibly astounding with the Gibeonites. If that's not enough, that they were just willing to do it. In fact, they wanted to be the servants. But what is more astounding is not only this willing submission, but that it was coupled with thanksgiving and faith. They knew the integrity of Joshua. They understood that Joshua would not command them to do something that was wicked. Whatever you say that is good and right, we will do. Whatever the nation says, whatever the princes say, whatever you say, whatever God says, we will do it. And we will do it with thanksgiving. We will do it in faith. And we will do it in joy. They were joyous that they could now be the servants of Joshua and the God of Israel. Just as the Gibeonites lived among and were part of the tribes of cursed Canaan and were destined for total destruction, so too were the elect. Again, this is a picture of conversion of the elect, of the Gentiles, the nations of the world. According to the predestinating love and merciful foreknowledge of God, in behalf of the elect, they are not destroyed. Rather, they are protected and made kingdom servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water, employed in the service of God in this kingdom. Paul tells the non-Jews in Ephesus and Corinth. In Ephesians 2:11 and following, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." This could have been said to the Gibeonites. To the Corinthians, he says this in 6:9 and following, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God." In the case of the Gibeonites were like those people. All in Canaan were polluted in this fashion. And Joshua could have been saying this to them. But then he would end and he would say, "And such were some of you, but now you are washed. You have been made a covenant partaker of the blood of Christ. And now, because you are now part of the commonwealth of Israel, ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord God and by the Spirit of the Lord God." He could have said that to the Gibeonites. Because that's what happened to the Gibeonites. And as the Gibeonites subjected themselves to Joshua, the law of God, and the people of God, so too do the saints likewise submit themselves to Christ, to God's law, and one another in all things lawful. Furthermore, just as the Gibeonites were thankful, faithful, and trusting in Joshua's covenant promise, so too are the saints thankful and faithful, trusting in the covenant promises of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Gibeonites trusted Joshua that he would hold to his word to the letter. That was faith. We too must exhibit such faith. And so the Gibeonites become part of the kingdom nation of Israel, with all the promises and all the blessings executed in their behalf. May God be pleased to cause us to be so thankful, so faithful, and so willing servants as the Gibeonites, as we too serve the Lord Christ in the building of his kingdom. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace.